Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 15. The book of Revelation, chapter 15, and verse 1, the first verse of chapter 15. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And our subject this evening is the beauty of God's wrath. The beauty of God's wrath. Well, we continue to work our way through this book, the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, of course. A book that presents to us a vision seen by the Apostle John, a vision that is full of symbols that are not to be taken literally, but symbols that are full of meaning that we apply in accordance and in agreement with the rest of Scripture, with the rest of the Bible. And we have to keep in mind as we work our way through the book that there is nothing new in this book, nothing that we have not seen elsewhere, or at least nothing that has not been taught elsewhere in the Scriptures. And we've also noted right from the outset that what this book teaches is for the comfort of the Lord's people, because, well, even though the book is very clear that the Lord's people will suffer many things, will have to endure persecution from the world, and attacks of Satan and Satan's helpers, the Antichrist, and all these things, life will be very difficult for the Lord's people. That is clear. But the comfort is that Christ will have the victory at the very end. Christ and his people will overcome. Christ will return. The world will stand before him in judgment, and the Lord will take his people to be with him forever. But those who have lived for this world, well, they will perish with this world. And well, we considered the very end of chapter 14 last week of how they will have to endure what Christ suffered for his people. They will have to endure that crushing of the soul, that being forsaken of God. Christ took that punishment for us. But if you don't have Christ, if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will have to take that punishment upon yourself. And that was the very solemn conclusion to chapter 14. And indeed, that was the end of the fourth cycle. And now we enter into the fifth cycle that will consist of chapters 15 and 16. And this will be the cycle of the seven vials or bowls. Bowls filled with the wrath of God, the anger of God, hence our title this evening. And just before we get into this chapter, there are a few things just to mention. The commentators, when I've been reading them, well, it's been quite difficult to understand sometimes what they're getting at. Even the commentators have been a little muddled in their understanding, and this is quite a difficult chapter, so I'm going to present to you just the very basics and applications drawn from those basics. But essentially what the commentators are saying is that this cycle, the seven bowls or vials, is closely related to the cycle of the seven trumpets. That was the third cycle, and remember, the trumpets were warnings to the world throughout history in many forms, great natural disasters, times of war, etc. They were warnings that were designed to bring people to repentance. That was the design of them. But there were many who would not repent. And for those who do not come to repentance, well, then there are punishments. Punishments are poured out. And this is what the bowls will represent, or the vials will represent. The trumpets are the warnings, the vials are the punishments. And Hendrickson confirms this He writes, a very definite connecting link is established between the vision of the trumpets and that of the bowls. Trumpets warn, bowls are poured out. The punishment is poured out for those who don't heed the warning. And well, this cycle, just like the rest of them, can be applied throughout history, throughout the gospel age, in the lives of individuals and nations that harden themselves against God and harden themselves against all the warnings of God. Punishments do fall upon them. We have a very good example in the New Testament in the book of Acts. Herod Agrippa hardened his heart against the Lord's people. He killed the Apostle James in Acts 12, and he wanted to slay Peter. But then we read that the Lord caused Herod to be eaten up of worms. That was the punishment for his wickedness. And the Lord Jesus, or God himself, he will give out these punishments to all those who have that hardness of heart and that wickedness in their heart. We are also taught in the New Testament that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That's in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. It is being revealed. God's wrath, God's anger, is not exclusively reserved for the day of judgment. It's not just for the last day. It's being revealed in some measure throughout the whole of the gospel age and the present age. Psalm 7 verse 11 we could also mention. God is angry with the wicked every day, not just at the last day, not just at the judgment day. He is angry with the wicked every day. So this wrath of God is being revealed in certain ways, in some measure, throughout the whole of the gospel age. But, as Hendrickson says, and I will be leaning on Hendrickson a lot throughout this message, these verses can be more specifically applied to events just before the Lord Jesus Christ returns, the very last days. He writes, the vision of the bowls, though covering this entire dispensation, is especially applicable to the judgment day and to conditions that will immediately precede it. So with all this in mind, we will now be able to make better sense of the verses that follow. So let's look at verse 1 in chapter 15, and we will begin to see this played out. So verse 1, and I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. So in the vision, seven angels, remember the number seven symbolizes perfection, divine perfection and completeness. And these seven angels with their seven plagues, they symbolize the complete judgment of God in its entirety, the punishment that is meted out throughout the gospel age, and ultimately the final judgment, the everlasting punishment at the end of the age. All that is included in these seven angels with their seven plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God, the totality of the wrath of God, in all its everlasting nature, the full measure, you could say. That is what's being seen here. But we note that the Apostle John, look at how he describes this scene. It is great and marvelous. I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. This scene of all scenes, the seven angels, the full measure of the wrath of God, is great and marvelous. Now, this is interesting, and I just want to spend a little bit of time on this, because when we think of the judgment or the anger or the wrath of God, well, perhaps we don't like to think about the wrath of God, about the anger of God. God being angry, we don't like that. That is God at his worst, we may think. God being angry, that's God at his worst. God being loving, that's God at his best. God being angry, that's God at his worst. Sometimes we have this view of things. But when we read this, we realize that, well, that's the wrong way to look at it. Both those attributes are great and marvelous. God's love is great and marvelous. God's wrath is great and marvelous. As A.W. Pink said, the wrath of God is as much a divine perfection as is his faithfulness, power, or mercy. That's very true, and that's what is being supported here. But how can we say this? What is so great and marvelous about the wrath of God? Well, let me just share with you a number of points. They'll only be very brief, but just to help us understand this. Well, the first point, the wrath of God, of course, is righteous. There is no sin in God's anger. When we get angry, well, we so often get angry with very sinful motives. Perhaps because our pride has been hurt. Perhaps because we haven't got what we want, then we get angry. Perhaps because we're uncaring, we don't care about people. Perhaps because we're impatient and we get angry. But the wrath of God, the anger of God, is nothing like that. There is no sin in it at all. The wrath of God is holy, righteous, and pure. It is just. Man's anger is so often unjust. It's so often unfair. People get angry at you without a cause. But God's wrath, well, it is just, perfectly just. We could go to many verses, but Romans 2 and verse 6, you don't need to turn to it. I just read out that God will render to every man according to his deeds. According to man's deeds, God's wrath is in the interests of justice. God's anger is not him being vindictive or malicious or out of spite. It's always in the interests of justice. God's anger is just. And God's wrath, well, it's a controlled wrath, a controlled anger. We read in Psalm 103 that God is slow to anger. We know that verse very well, and the prophet Jonah also mentioned that God is slow to anger. And when we think of that, that gives great value to God's wrath. It gives value to God and to his anger. When we are slow to anger, or when God is slow to anger, there is greater value in his wrath. I was thinking of my school days when I thought upon this point. When I was at school, the teachers who were always losing their temper, who were always shouting at you, you would never listen to them because they were not slow to anger. They were very quick to anger. And they were shouting all the time. And so their anger didn't really have any power. But those who were slow to anger, those teachers who were very slow, who would never really lose their temper, when they got angry, then you would notice. If this person is getting angry, who's normally so calm, who's normally so slow to anger, if he's getting angry, we must be doing something very wrong. And so his anger would have more weight. And this is how it is with God. He's slow to anger, but that only gives his wrath more weight. It is a wonderful thing, the wrath of God. We could mention other things also. The wrath of God, the anger of God, actually magnifies his love. The wrath of God on the day of judgment, we know, will be a show of vengeance on behalf of all of his people, all his elect. The world has persecuted his people. They've belittled them. They've mocked them, put them to death, persecuted them in all sorts of ways. And God's wrath against them shows how much he loves his people. God is not a God who doesn't care how his people are treated. The world mistreats us, but, well, we don't care about that. No, God cares deeply, and his wrath is one of the ways in which we know that. His great anger on the very last day, the day of judgment, will show us how much he loved his people. It magnifies his love, the wrath of God. And so this is a wonderful thing. This is why the Apostle John describes this scene in this way. I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And well, of course, God has heard the cries of his people for help and deliverance. The day of judgment will show that. The prayers of the Lord's people, deliver us from evil. This is how God will do it at the very end of time, by showing his vengeance for them and in the day of his wrath. And the Lord's people, well, as we move on into the chapter, the Lord's people will rejoice to see this scene. Verse 2, and I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, that's the elect, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing, they're rejoicing. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. The Lord's people will praise God on that day. We see a sea of glass mingled with fire. Fire speaks of judgment, of course. We've seen that several times. And the sea of glass will hear, it suggests to us transparency, in the sense that the wrath of God, the vengeance of God on behalf of all his people, is clearly seen. It's not hidden. It's clearly seen for the Lord's people to observe and to rejoice in. They can see his justice and his power in full view, and they rejoice. A sea of glass mingled with fire, and the people rejoice. And again, well, this is a fulfillment of Scripture. Psalm 94 and verse 1. The psalmist says, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself. And this is the day when the Lord will show his vengeance. It's a fulfillment of Scripture. Psalm 58, verse 10, we could also mention, the righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. The Lord's people will rejoice on the day of God's wrath. And then verse 11 of that same psalm, verily there is a reward for the righteous. Verily he is a God that judgeth in the earth. And we could go to many other portions, but there is actually a specific song of praise mentioned here in verse 3. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Well, what is this song, the song of Moses? Well, this is a reference to Exodus chapter 15. So if you want to, you can turn at this time to Exodus chapter 15, the second book of the Bible, of course. So quite easy to find. Exodus chapter 15. This is the song that is being referred to in Revelation chapter 15. Exodus 15. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. Well, you know the context. I should have just given the context briefly, but you know it. Moses has led the children of Israel out of Egypt. And well, Egypt, they're a good example of a nation punished because they ignored warnings. Pharaoh hardened his heart. After all those warnings, after those 10 plagues, and even when the Israelites were led out of Egypt, he still ignored the warnings. He still forgot about the plagues and the power of God. He hardened his heart and he went after them. And what happened? There was destruction. There was punishment for the Egyptians. The Red Sea fell upon them. The Israelites passed through on the dry ground. But when the Egyptians attempted to pass over, they drowned in the midst of the sea. And this is the song. There was rejoicing. And look at verse 4 in chapter 15. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. The children of Israel, the song of Moses, and the children of Israel rejoicing because of God's wrath against the enemies of the Lord's people. And well, this is referenced in the book of Revelation because this song is an exact parallel to the one that the saints are singing at the end of time. Here it's against Egypt. Egypt who symbolizes the world, Egypt who oppressed the Lord's people and ignored all the warnings. But at the end of time, it's all those, not just Egypt, all those people who have oppressed Christians and destroyed them and persecuted them. It's an exact parallel. Hendrickson writes, "This victory over the Egyptians was a foreshadowing of the victory of all God's redeemed over the beast, his image, his number. Therefore, the song which the church triumphant is singing is called the Song of Moses and of the Lamb. In both cases, it was the Lamb who gave the victory." So that's the connection. Just as the Israelites rejoiced over the Egyptians being crushed by God, we at the very end of time will rejoice over those who are the enemies of God. And really, well, the thing that I want to mention about this is that we note that there is no mourning. There is no mourning of the lost at the end of time. Sometimes people will ask, what about my relative, my auntie, my father, my mother, my brother, who wasn't saved and who died? They've died now, but if I go to heaven, will I not be sad that they're in hell? How can I be happy in heaven if I know that my mother is in hell? Well, that is a very sad thing, of course, when we think of those who are lost and those who die without Christ. Of course, that is very sad, and we mourn about it. But that mourning, that sadness is only for this life. Only for this life. When we come to the very end of time, we will feel very differently. We will see the righteousness of what God has done. We will see the justice of his sentence upon those who rejected him. We will rejoice. There will be no sadness at that time. God will wipe away every tear. And that is how we interpret these things and think about these things. We will be so taken up with a sense of God's righteousness, so taken up with the sense that God does all things well. There is no mourning over the lost when Christ returns. There is no weeping. All our energies, our focus is upon God and about how great he is. And we will sing a song of rejoicing. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints." Justice, truth. That will be what we cleave to. Old things are passed away. Everything will become new. So This is what is presented to us here. But time is running on, so we look to, verse 4 is the end of the song. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. That transparency, they can see the judgment upon the wicked and the vengeance of God upon those who oppress them, and they rejoice. But verse 5, and after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. The Old Testament tabernacle is in mind here. And the testimony was that which was kept in the tabernacle, in the Ark of the Covenant, in the most holy place, was the Ark, and the testimony was the law of God from Mount Sinai, the two tables of the law. And that is, of course, what the wicked will be judged by. So there is an open temple, an open sanctuary. And really the openness of this is teaching us that this comes from God. This judgment is openly from God. God is not ashamed of the judgment. God is not ashamed of his wrath. This testimony, this temple is open. And verse 6, and the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. Well, these are priestly garments again. The angels are doing the work of God. This is God's work, the work of judgment. And verse 7, and one of the four beasts, one of the cherubim, gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials, the bowls, full of the wrath of God, who liveth for ever and ever. So the bowls will be the means whereby the punishment is poured out upon the earth. But verse 8, the final verse, and the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. The temple was filled with smoke. Well, Hendrickson says that the smoke is a symbol of the full and thorough operation of God's holy anger. And then we read that no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Now, this is a very intriguing, but again, Will Hendrickson, he claims that when we read that no man was able to enter into the temple, that means that intercession was no longer possible. Prayers could no longer be made for those who were to be lost. No prayer for the lost. And this is again very challenging for us to try and understand. There is, of course, a very similar passage that we read of in the first letter of John, chapter 5 and verse 16. You can turn to it if you want to, but just as we come to conclusion and try to make sense of these things, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, he shall pray, and he shall give him life, for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. So there is a sin unto death, and the apostle says that we should not pray for that, but there is a sin that is not unto death, and for them we may pray. But the sin unto death, well, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke, of course, about the sin against the Holy Ghost, and those who sin against the Holy Ghost will not be forgiven, neither in this world nor in the world to come. So perhaps when we consider those verses, that gives us some understanding of what we read in Revelation 15. Hendrickson further adds, when the wicked, often warned by the trumpets of judgment, continue to harden their hearts, death finally plunges them into the hands of an angry God. But even before they die, they may have crossed the deadline, the line between God's patience and God's wrath. Even before they die, they may have crossed the deadline. Well, this is, again, a very solemn thing to consider. And, well, I can't say very much about it at this point. But when we read verses like this, I don't think what we take away from it is that we should stop praying for people. We can't do that. We have to pray for people. We have to pray for everyone. But the Lord in the scriptures is simply making us aware. He's making us aware that for some people, people who repeatedly ignore the warnings and ignore everything that they know of God and are determined to resist and to rebel and to sin, there may well come a point when they will not be able ever in the rest of their lives to come back to God. God will give them over to their lusts and to their sins. The Lord is simply making us aware of that. Not that we should not pray for them, but that is the reality of it. That will be their punishment in this life. Repeatedly rejecting the gospel warnings, and what is their punishment? Even before they die, they are lost. What a terrible thing that is. That's a warning for those who are not yet the Lord's. Of course it is. If you wait and you wait and you wait and you consistently reject the Lord, well, there may well come a time when you won't be able. The Lord will just give you over, give you what you want. It's a warning to those who never turn. And for us, well, it's again very sad. How tragic that someone may be in that state. We must pray that nobody that we know ever falls into that state, ever falls into such a state of hardness that God just simply gives them over. We must pray fervently that nobody that we know ends up in that state. But dear friends, even knowing these things, at the very end of time, we will still rejoice. We will still rejoice, knowing how the Lord has worked, knowing how the Lord has dealt with the world and with us. There will be no reason to be sad, to be grieved. God will wipe away every tear, as I've already mentioned. We will stand with the Lord. We will rejoice. And so this is our great comfort. This is our great consolation, our everlasting portion. And, well, many things we've considered, solemn things, but the wrath of God is great and marvelous. And we must never be ashamed of speaking of the judgment and of all that that entails. Well, may the Lord bless these things to us.